Acts chapter 1. We're in the time period where Jesus is about to leave earth and ascend into heaven. He's told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would give them power, that he would give them enablement, ability to do things that he wants them to do. And we pick it up in verse 8. We only got halfway through that verse last week. So we'll do the other half this week. Okay, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. All right. So go back to verse 8. We talked last week about the Holy Spirit giving us power, the word dunamis, that meaning ability, enablement. He gives us ability to do things. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And we pick it up here, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and also in Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The word that is translated witnesses here in the Greek is the word that we get our English word martyrs from. Oh, joy! You shall be martyrs for me. Oh, let's have an altar call now. Okay, all those who want to be martyrs for Jesus. Well, see, actually, the word martyr, originally, the idea is someone who gives a testimony, someone who gives a witness. Now, in the early church, and even today, many parts of the world, in fact, I was reading to the group on Wednesday night a week or so ago. Dr. Dobson sent out a newsletter. I don't know if some of you got that a month ago or so. About 166,000 Christians were martyred last year around the world. I mean, there are still martyrs today. The press is very quiet about it. Government doesn't even acknowledge that it's going on. Our government. But here, I mean, see, we think of a martyr as somebody who dies. That's just the extent of it. That's just the logical conclusion when people don't like what you're testifying about. And he says to them, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and all. See, the whole idea of a witness, he says, you shall be witnesses unto me, is simply telling others, giving a testimony, just like being called into the courtroom. And let's say suddenly you were subpoenaed and you had to go to Denver into the federal courtroom, and there's Timothy McVeigh sitting there at the defense table, and you're called up to the stand and you raise your right hand, and they call you up to do what? To tell what you know, to tell what you've seen. And when Jesus says he wants us to be witnesses of him, all we're to do is to tell what he's done in our life, what we know of him. To talk about him. We kind of get the idea that to be a witness, I don't know about you, but I kind of get the idea that it's kind of my responsibility to get these people saved. You know, and I think about witnessing to certain individuals, you know, and I toss and turn in my bed at night, and I get all nervous, and I get sweaty palms, and I think about it, and I go, you know, I got to get them saved. No. You have to give a testimony. How many of you know Jesus? Oh, okay. How many of you have ever had Jesus do something in your life? Okay, put your hand on your Bible, raise your right hand, and repeat after me. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You've got something to share. You don't have to be like Mr. Joe's theologian. You don't have to use Greek words on them. You really don't. All you have to do is tell what you know. It's not your job to get them saved. Now, if the person listens to what you say and they respond to the work that God is doing in their heart, they open up their heart to Jesus, well, then they get saved. But that's not your job. Your job is to simply give a testimony, just to say what God has done in your life. I think we make it a lot harder than it is, a lot harder than Jesus intended it to be. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to witness. That's what this verse is talking about. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. We talked last week about how the filling of the Holy Spirit is kind of like it's like the idea of a hand going inside of a glove. Remember we talked about that, about how when our lives are filled with the Spirit, it's like a hand going in a glove, and whatever the hand does, the glove does. You know, I can tell my glove, play the piano, but it, you know, and it doesn't do it. Why? Because gloves don't have the ability to play pianos. Not unless there's a hand inside that knows how to play the piano. And how when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that you and I don't have the ability to do. But when the Spirit fills us, whatever He does, we can do. Jesus said in John 15, verses 26 and 27, He said, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. In other words, He is going to be a witness of Me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning. See, witnessing is something that the Holy Spirit does pretty good. That's one thing He is able to do. That's one thing that He does, is tell people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's always pointing people to Jesus. And when He fills your life, He gives you the ability to witness. In fact, here in Acts 1:8, where it says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. In the original language, He's not commanding them to be witnesses. You shall be a witness. Thou shalt be a witness, so start witnessing. No. It's not a command He's giving. In the original language, He's just talking about something that will happen in the future. The Holy Spirit fills you, and you will be. He's prophesying. You will be witnesses to Me. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit fills you. He goes out and witnesses, and you kind of go along with Him. Well, maybe not shaking Him like that. He fills you. He gives you the ability. In fact, this whole thing about being a witness kind of seems to be actually one of the primary things that happens when a person is filled with the Spirit. We get sidetracked, don't we, when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. We like to get in discussions about gifts of the Spirit, miracles, speaking in tongues and all. But do you notice what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? What's Jesus' emphasis? What's Jesus' point? Does He say, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will speak in tongues? Really spin their heads around. I mean, you're just going to do incredible things. They're just not going to, they're going to go, whoa. Is that what He says? No. Now, that's what happened. When they were filled with the Spirit, they did speak in tongues. But what's Jesus trying to get to? Being witnessed. That's Jesus' whole heart. You guys got to be witnesses for Me. And when the Spirit fills you, that's what He's going to do. Now, maybe He's going to do it with gifts of the Spirit. Maybe He's going to do it through the way you love your wife, man. And guys at work are going to go, whoa, is that your girlfriend? Yeah, it's my girlfriend. It's my wife, too. Maybe he's going to use different things in your life, but he wants us to be witnesses of him. When Peter is filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you know, that's the time when everybody, you know, the tongues of fire and the rushing wind comes in, you know, and spectacular, incredible thing. People are all around, to hear the noise, and they start gathering around, what's going on? And Peter's been filled with the Spirit, and he stands up and he starts to explain what's going on. You know, I sometimes think, well, where did he have the time to prepare this message? And I think, man, it takes me like 7-8 hours to prepare a Bible study for Sunday morning. Where did he get the time for this? I mean, he's just filled with the Spirit, and he stands up, and it's incredible. How does he do that? Well, he just gets up, and he's just explaining. I think we put too much pressure on ourselves, and so he just gets up and explains. He gives a testimony. He explains what's going on. And 3,000 people get saved. Cool. I wish things like that would happen when I decided to try to explain things. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested because they were really bad. They healed somebody in the temple. Really, really bad guys. Really, really bad. And they were arrested because they healed somebody. And they're brought before the rulers, the elders, the Sanhedrin. They're brought before them. And it says Peter, in Acts 4, he stands up. He's filled with the Spirit. And he just goes on and explains. Gives his testimony, his defense. That's one of the things the Spirit wants to do. That's one of the things he does really good. If we would just let him fill us. If we just let the hand go into the glove. We just let the hand go into the glove. Do you have a desire to tell other people about Jesus? Do you have a desire for others to know your Savior? Well, I think we kind of need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Because I don't know about you, but I am really bad without it. Sometimes we're like that glove, you know, and we're like, okay, I'm going to go witness to somebody. I got the glove. Okay, glove, witness. Hey, nothing's happening. Come on, glove, witness. I'm holding the glove. Witness, glove, and that's how we witness. You know, take the glove, slap somebody in the face, you know, and you go, okay, Jesus, repent, you know, and yet the Lord wants to fill the glove. He wants the Spirit to fill you and to do things His way. I think, you know, without Him, I'm totally unable to do this. You know, we devise little plans, don't we? We take classes, we memorize things, you know, if you memorize these 10 scriptures, you too will lead somebody to the Lord. You know, and you know, that's okay. Don't get me wrong here. It's very, very important to know scripture and to share those kinds of things. But I think sometimes we make it harder than it's. And it's kind of like we've got this glove. Okay, glove. We're going to teach you how to witness. And so, you know, I'll attach a little string here. I've got an idea. Attach a little string here. Attach another string here. Put strings in all the fingers, you know. Run the strings up over little pulleys, and I'll make a puppet out of it. You know, and make the glove dance and do all kinds of fun things. And God just says, look, just fill it with my hand. Just let me fill your life. A garage man in Mangum, Oklahoma. Yeehaw. Answered the distress call of a woman motorist whose car had stalled. He examined the car and informed her that it was out of gas. Oh, well, will it hurt, she asked, if I drive it home with the gas tank empty? Lady, you ain't going to get it home with the gas tank empty. The car's not going to go anywhere without the gas. In your life, when it comes to obeying the things that God wants for you, doing the things that He wants for you. And unless the Holy Spirit is filling your life, sound like you're going to just sit there by the side of the road. You can cry all you want about how you're not growing in the Lord and things aren't changing. But until you yield control of your life to the Lord, until you say, okay, Holy Spirit, I give in. You do whatever you want in my life. That's what things happen. That's what things happen. So you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, you know, Jerusalem, we understand. I mean, that's the capital city of Israel. That's where they are right now. Actually, they're right outside the city. They're up on the Mount of Olives, and they're kind of looking across the little valley there, and it's just a quarter of a mile away. It's just, there's Jerusalem. They see Jerusalem there. He says, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, you know, the capital. This is where the temple is. This is the center of everything spiritual. This is God's city. This is Jerusalem. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And then he says, and in Judea. Now, Judea is like the southern third of Israel. It's kind of like, maybe you could think of it as a county, kind of like that. And it's the county around Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem's right there in this, and it's the county around it. Yeah, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Samaria is the middle third of Israel. Samaria is that land of Israel where all the yucky people live. It's that part of town that you don't go to at night alone. It's the place where when you do drive through, you keep the doors locked, you know, and you look around nervously. What if somebody touches me from Samaria, you know? Samaria, it's where those Samaritans lived, that half-breed people that weren't full Israelis, that didn't worship right. They didn't really know their ABCs when it comes to God. The outcasts. He says, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It's kind of like when Chuck Smith started reaching out to the hippies in the late 60s. I was in a church at that time, and it wasn't Calvary Coast Mesa, and I remember one Sunday when a guy with long hair came into church, sat down. And you know, everybody in the church was kind of like, you better start cutting his hair before he comes back here again, you know. Oh, you know, and yet, see, God wants to reach out to Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's everything else. Everything else. You kind of see here, actually, as you study the book of Acts, you see that this is really actually the outline of the book of Acts. This is the way the book of Acts is organized. At chapters 1 through 7, you see the church reaching out to Jerusalem. Acts 1 through 7. And then from Acts 8 through 12, you see them branching out and going out to Samaria and to Judea. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the church in Antioch and sent out on their first missionary journey. And the rest of the book of Acts kind of follows Paul along his missionary journey as he covers the uttermost parts of the world. With the book ending in Rome, in Acts 28, Paul's in Rome at the farthest end of the world. And the gospel has gone out to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, there's three lessons I want to pull out of this whole thing about being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Three lessons I want to pull out of this. The first thing is this. Growth begins at home. Growth begins at home. I think healthy growth, whether it is as a church or even as persons, healthy growth begins at home. God wants us to take care of the home front first, then reach out and expand. Yet too often, I think, it's very easy for us when we become really spiritual to worry about the ends of the earth and everybody at home is dying. I see this in a few too many of our own personal lives. And I'm concerned. I'm speaking even about myself. We get kind of all caught up in whether it's things at church or whatever, you know, and we get so caught up in doing things for other people that we miss what's going on at home. And see, the growth happens from home first and spreads out. This is something that was written to Dear Abby, I believe it was. This is a man writing this. And it says this: I remember talking to my friend a number of years ago about our children. Mine were 5 and 7 then, just the ages when their daddy means everything to them. I wished that I could have spent more time with my kids. But I was too busy working, after all. I wanted to give them all the things I never had when I was growing up. I loved the idea of coming home and having them sit on my lap and tell me about their day. Unfortunately, most days I came home so late that I was only able to kiss them goodnight after they had gone to sleep. It is amazing how fast kids grow. Before I knew it, they were 9 and 11. I missed seeing them in their school plays. Everyone said they were terrific, but the plays always seemed to go on when I was traveling for business or tied up in a special conference. The kids never complained, but I could see the disappointment in their eyes. I kept promising that I would have more time next year, but the higher up the corporate ladder I climbed, the less time there seemed to be. Suddenly, they were no longer 9 and 11. They were 14 and 16. Teenagers. I didn't see my daughter the night she went out on her first date or my son's championship basketball game. Mom made excuses, and I managed to telephone and talk to them before they left the house. I could hear the disappointment in their voices, but I explained as best as I could. Don't ask me where the years have gone. Those little kids are 19 and 21 now and in college. I can't believe it. My job is less demanding, and I finally have time for them. But they have their own interests, and there is no time for me. To be perfectly honest, I'm a little hurt. It seems like yesterday that they were 5 and 7. I'd give anything to live those years over. You can bet your life I'd do it differently. But they are gone now, and so is my chance to be a real dad. Gang, healthy growth begins at home. Healthy growth begins at home. Whether it's you as a person or your family, Dr. Oswald J. Smith used to say, the light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home. Growth begins at home. Second lesson I want to pull out of this is this. We see here with this whole Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, we see here a pattern for growth. We see a pattern for growth. I kind of stumbled into something that was kind of fun to look at, in looking at some of the history of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And it was fascinating to see how their growth as a church has paralleled this very thing, this very thing. It was over 30 years ago that God called Chuck Smith to pastor a small group of 25 people. 25 people. This is the first church, first Calvary Chapel. 25 people. Their first service was on the first Sunday in December 1965. That's when it started. After their first church service, they all went out to eat at Sizzler's, 17th Street, Costa Mesa. They started studying the Bible on Sundays and began home Bible studies almost every night of the week, along with men's and women's intercessory prayer groups. After about 2 years, they outgrew their building, ending up sharing space with the Newport Harbor Lutheran Church. It's the one that's over on 16th and Dover. In fact, the Lutherans were thinking about moving out and building their own place, and so they allowed them to come in, and they were going to take over the church after they left. And it was at that time that they began to reach out to the hippies. The Lutherans also allowed them to start an additional Bible study on site on Thursday night. That's where Chuck's Thursday night Bible study got started, is because they were sharing with the Lutherans. After a year, they outgrew that church. Now, the Lutherans still hadn't finished their building thing, and they hadn't moved out, but instead Costa Mesa moved out because they outgrew the church. And they purchased the property over on Sunflower and Greenville. That's what became known as Maranatha Village later on after they were gone. It was a one-room school, and they purchased the property, leveled the place, and put a church there. They began to build a new sanctuary to seat 300 people. And at that time, Chuck started a home Bible study for youth on Monday nights, which outgrew the home, and they eventually started meeting on the concrete slab while they were still building on Monday nights down at the church. By the time the building was finished, it was already too small, and the people were overflowing out onto the patio. So they went to double services, then they went to triple services, and this was with 500 extra chairs out on the patio. They ended up purchasing the current property on Sunflower and Fairview, and they put up a circus tent. Remember the tent? That seated 1,600 people on the night that they put it up on a Saturday, and Chuck was talking with one of the elders, and he said, well, I wonder how long it's going to take to fill this. You know, 1,600 people, you're thinking, well, like, they're never going to fill this. And the elder said, well, probably about 12 hours. The next morning when they had church. And they went from three services back down to two, thinking they could do two services now. They've got 1,600 people. At the first service, it was filmed. And Chuck was thinking, well, it's a grand opening thing. You know, everybody just comes for that, you know. And second service, it was filled. They ended up adding another addition to the tent for another 400 chairs. And by that time, they began building the current sanctuary. It was around that time that some of the young men began to go out and reach Judea and Samaria. Jeff Johnston, a leading drug dealer in the city of Downey, went out and started Calvary Chapel of Downey, one of the first churches to start. Mike McIntosh went to San Diego. Chuck Jr. had a Bible study in Riverside at an Episcopal church, and he turned it over to a young 19-year-old kid named Greg Laurie. Raul Reese started a Bible study in his Kung Fu studio in West Covina. About this time, Wayne Taylor headed up to Seattle. Lewis Neely went to Sacramento. John Corson had been the junior high youth pastor. And he left first to go to San Jose, and then he went up to Applegate, Oregon, where he's got that wonderful ministry up there. Bill Gallatin went to New York. Joe Foch to Philadelphia. Skip Heitzig to Albuquerque. Tom Stipe to Denver. Today, in the listings of the 25 largest churches of the United States, 9 of them are Calvary Chapels. There are about 700 churches affiliated with Calvary Chapel now in the United States, and another 150 around the world. You see the pattern. It starts in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I have no doubts that God has called us to Fullerton. This is our Jerusalem. Now, hold on here. I don't have great grandiose ideas that we're going to, you know, become some mega giant church. That scares me to death. So don't worry about that. That's not where I'm going with this. But this is our Jerusalem. This is our Jerusalem. And beloved, if we are to follow what I believe is the biblical pattern for growth, we have to focus on Jerusalem first. Growth begins at home. We have to have a vision and God's help to reach the people here in Fullerton. To have our roots established here as a church in Fullerton. I believe that the time will come as we grow and mature as a church, that we will be reaching out further with more ministries out there. I believe that'll happen. God will take care of that. And in a way, when we see like the kings going out to Arkansas, that's kind of fun. But for now, we must focus on Jerusalem. This is God's pattern, focusing on Jerusalem. Third lesson, growth begins at home. Pattern for growth. Third lesson is this. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, if you remember, I mentioned that the first seven chapters of Acts talks about the witness to Jerusalem. That from Acts 1 through 7, the churches that they're in Jerusalem, big church. I mean, thousands of people, big church. But they're in Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we see one of the young youth pastors, I guess he must have been, got a little bit zealous, ticked a few people off, tweaked a few noses, and he got killed for it. His name was Stephen. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I don't know. I may have missed this. You know, there may be some details that we don't have printed. But it appears to me, as we study the book of Acts, that the Jerusalem part is happening in the first seven chapters. The Judea and Samaria part doesn't happen until Acts 8:1. And how does it happen? They get persecuted. And they all run for their lives.
Sign up. Okay.
I want to put the principle this way. Discomfort can lead to growth. Now, I'm not going to say persecution because, frankly, we don't know anything about it. If the most we can be is a little uncomfortable. But discomfort can lead to growth. Yeah, I think sometimes, and I don't know, I hope I'm not putting too much into this, but sometimes I think we can get kind of comfortable where we're at. You know, and we just kind of all have our little buddy-buddy groups, you know, and we get to know everybody in the church, and everything's nice and just the way I like it. Let's stay this way for 100 years. You know, I like it just like this. And God's saying,
let's see, the plan, guys, was Jerusalem, then Judea.
We saw this kind of, in a way, at Calvary Anaheim. Calvary Anaheim started in 1978, and God had clearly showed Pastor Mark that they were to be Calvary Chapel of Anaheim. It's written into their bylaws. That's their name. Of course, they had another name, too. Whatever. We don't get that. Calvary Chapel of Anaheim. But for years, Calvary Chapel of Anaheim was in Garden Grove. When we started going to church, it was at the Rossier School down on Euclid and Orangewood. And they were just growing gangbusters, three services, and it just was very exciting. But we had a parking problem because there was too many people going to the church in this little school in this neighborhood, and everybody was parking in front of all the driveways and stuff, and the neighbors got really ticked off, took up petitions, and had us kicked out. So we moved. Persecution. We moved to the Jewish Community Center of Orange County in Garden Grove. Down near Harbor and Chapman in Garden Grove on Buaro. And we were there for about 6 years. It was great. We had all kinds of room. We were able to go from three services to two services. And just, it was just wonderful. I kind of wonder if the Lord was kind of going, but you are at Calvary Chapel of Anaheim. Now, we would always explain it to people. Hello, we're at this Calvary Chapel of Anaheim in Garden Grove. But don't worry, it's okay. Pastor Chuck has got Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and they are in Santa Ana, you know. We had our excuses, you know. But after about 6 years, the Garden Grove School District, which owned the property that the Jewish Community Center leased from, and then we sublet from them, the school district wanted their property back because they were bursting at the seams and needed more classrooms. They wanted the old school back. And so they used the right of eminent domain and kicked us all out. Gave us a year and a half, which was nice, and they booted us out. We ended up in Anaheim, where we were supposed to be. You know, God can use uncomfortable situations to help us grow, to help move us on where we're supposed to be. We kind of, you know, don't like it, and it's like, but you know, it's air conditioned here, Lord. It's not air-conditioned over there, you know, and it's so comfy here. I just want to stay here. And so the air-conditioning breaks. God wants to move us on. And he will use that in our own lives. Haven't you seen that? Haven't you seen that in your life? God will use uncomfortable circumstances to push us on where he has planned all along for us to be. Now, back in Acts chapter 1. So, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now the way that the original language is written, he's talking about all this stuff, and in fact, we were reading last night in Luke chapter 24 that he was blessing them and everything. You know, it was just a really cool time with the buds, you know, and Jesus is talking to them and they're listening and he's blessing them, you know. And while he's there, it's just like, he said, you know, oh, should I? You know, he's talking to them, he's blessing them, and suddenly he starts rising and he goes up and he's flying. He's flying. And it says a cloud received him. The picture is, this painted here, is that there's this big cloud hovering overhead. It's not a cloudy day. It's just a big cloud. And Jesus comes, of course, rises right up into the cloud and then disappears into the cloud. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. They're kind of going, and it's kind of like, you know, when you put grandma on the plane to go back to Kansas, and you're standing there at Ontario Airport, and I don't know about you, but we never just, okay, grandma, see you later, and then we leave her while the plane hasn't even taken off. You know, we like to stand there, and we like to watch, you know, and the kids, there goes grandma's plane, there goes Grandma BZ, and then just watch as the plane goes smaller and smaller. You don't want to leave, so you say, it's gone, you know, and they're just standing there. He's not there anymore, but they're just like, huzzah, 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 you know, and these two guys in white appear. Now, I don't know if it was like, but they appear. They're standing right next to them. They're not floating up in the air or something. Two guys in white standing here, and they say, verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Hey, close your mouth, for Pete's sake. You're catching flies. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you so surprised about this, guys? But see, Jesus had actually mentioned several times that he was going to go home to the Father. When Mary Magdalene saw him in John 20, she grabbed him by the ankles with a death grip. I'm not letting go of you for nothing ever, you know. And Jesus said, whoa, come on, back off, girl. I haven't gone. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, he said. You know, this wasn't a surprise that he was going to do this. In John 16, Jesus said, look, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't be sent. See, I think that there's, well, I don't know. I kind of have this new personal idea about one of the reasons why this happened is Jesus is confined to a single body in his ministry on the earth. And he doesn't want the guys hanging on him all the time. I mean, they haven't got the cell phones yet, you know, and they can't just like phone home and say, oh, Jesus, what do I do? What do I do? You know, I got this lady who's just blabbing on, and I don't know what to do with this lady, you know, do I cast out the demon, or what do I do with this thing, you know, and I've been brought, there's a dead person, they want me to do something with a dead person, what do I do, you know, Jesus wants them to depend directly upon the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 6:1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah has this tremendous vision of heaven, but it happens in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was an incredible man. Did incredible things for the nation of Israel, built it up tremendously, incredibly. But it's not till he's removed, this great king that everyone depended upon, it's not till he's removed that Isaiah is allowed to see God on his throne. And so I kind of think that here, you know, it's important for Jesus to get away because he wants them to depend on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God has to move somebody out of our lives so we stop hanging on them all the time. to hang on God. So it's important that he has to ascend. What are you going to stand here wondering about this stuff? You know. He told you. You've got to go so that you get the Holy Spirit. We also know Jesus has a job to do in heaven. In Hebrews 7, it says that he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, Jesus is constantly praying for you, right before God. I don't know about you, but I've really come to learn that it is really a cool thing to have people praying for you. There's times where, man, I'm just in panic city. I need prayer. I need God's help. Jesus is going back to heaven to pray right there at God's throne. Why are you standing there gazing up at heaven? He's got to go, you know. You let him go. He's got to go. They said in verse 11, this same Jesus, the same guy that you just saw left, the same Jesus. By the way, he's not going to be transformed into the Jesus that the Mormons teach. He's not going to be which is a different Jesus. He's not going to be transformed into the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, which is another different Jesus. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When he returns, he'll be coming back in the same manner that he left. In other words, in the sky, in the clouds. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. See, the whole point here, gang, is he's telling that these two angels are saying, look, guys, he is coming back. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. By the way, this is the description of when Jesus comes back. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, a robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, there's other scriptures where it talks about, you know, he will come in the clouds and with glory, Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 1. We know that he's coming on the sky, and he's disappeared into a cloud. We know he's going to be coming with the clouds. But in Revelation 19, we don't see anything about clouds. But think about this. There's this guy that shows up riding what? A white horse. He's got all his armies behind him. What are they riding? White horses. What are they wearing? White robes. What do you think they all look like when they're all together? Clouds. Some people have suggested, and I wonder about this, that when Jesus is received up into the clouds, I wonder if maybe these weren't H2O made of clouds. I wonder if maybe it was like the angels and stuff. And then you just saw the white robes. I don't know. Fascinating. I wonder. Think about it. When Jesus came to be born, there was a multitude of angels at his birth declaring his glory. Heavenly hosts, multitudes. Is it really that surprising that they'd throw a party when he comes home? Yeah. Jesus is coming again. He's coming in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. Now, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I slip into this thing where I think, oh yeah, he's coming again, yeah. You know, I have to say that as a pastor, you know, that's one of the things pastors have to say, you know, and life is really going to be like this for the rest of eternity. Nothing's ever going to change. Do you ever think that? Can you think in your mind? Can you imagine what it will be like? Let's just pretend that in 2 minutes. Now, I know this goes all, don't worry about the pre-trib rapture, all this kind of stuff. Forget about that stuff. Okay. We're not thinking, but what if suddenly the clouds disappear and we see out there on the horizon somebody up in the air on a horse with this big, huge cloud behind him? Could that really happen? Oh, yes, it could. And it's getting closer and closer. Closer and closer. Found some interesting articles of some things. You know, one of the ingredients that is a part of the formula of the last day's things, one of the ingredients has to do with a temple being in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to be actually accurate, the temple doesn't have to be around for us to get raptured out of here. The temple will be around when Jesus returns with us, with the army. We know that because the Antichrist has to defile the temple. Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation. There has to be a temple there. It's kind of interesting. This was a quote from, on America Online Live, one of those chat things. This is from Ehud Olmert, the mayor of Jerusalem, talking about the prospects of a third temple being built in his city. He says, according to Jewish tradition, a third temple will be built by the Messiah, which, of course, makes it so much easier for me. He doesn't have to worry about it.
No.
See, the Jews are expecting a temple to be rebuilt by their Messiah. We know from the New Testament, Jesus won't come back till after the temple's built. So guess who builds the temple? Someone who looks like the Messiah. The Antichrist. I learned a few things as I was kind of doing some research with this. I don't know if you realize this, but in 1967, Israel passed a law forbidding Jews to worship on the Temple Mount in 1967 to keep the Muslims from rising up and killing everybody. And so you might be thinking, well, what about the Jews praying at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall? Well, see, they're praying on the outside of the Temple Mount. The Western Wall is a wall that went around the courtyard, and the prayer area is on the outside of the Temple Mount. There have been a few times where Jews have tried to sneak in and pray on the Temple Mount, and they get in big, big trouble. Causes all kinds of trouble and commotion. When the current Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was elected, he was elected on one of the reasons was because he promised the Orthodox Jews that he would reopen the Temple Mount to Jewish worship, which he has since backed off of. In September of last year, one of the tunnels, there's a bunch of tunnels that run underneath the Temple Mount. Some of them having been dug out by the archaeologists. One of the tunnels, the Hasmonean Tunnel, was opened, and several hundred people were allowed to go in. According to one of the Oded Wiener, the Director of Religious Affairs Ministries Holy Sites Division, in this Hasmonean Tunnel, there's another tunnel that branches off of it that heads directly under the Temple Mount, and it's sealed with concrete and with stones. 3 feet of concrete. This tunnel has been sealed. Some people were wondering if the Israelis were trying to find the implement of the temple, the shovels and the pans and the things that were used in the temple worship. Because according to the Talmud, these things were hidden on the Temple Mount before the destruction of the Second Temple. And his response was, well, when Messiah comes, we will find them. We have no interest in finding them now. Just interesting stuff. They have a spot in the tunnel where it's an arched spot in the wall and oozes with water. And supposedly they say this is the closest place to the Holy of Holies. Fascinating that they're doing all this. Well, what's the big deal, you say? I mean, what's the big deal? Gang, 60 years ago, nobody would have comprehended that there would be a nation of Israel. I mean, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but, probably this kind of stuff could have happened any time over the last couple thousand years. No, it could not. What other nation on earth, what other people, what other race of people on earth have been scattered all around and still kept their identity? And then now gathered back into their ancient nation and become a people again. This is a work of God. Wake up. He's coming again. And the prospects of the temple being rebuilt, that they're even talking about it. Now, this week's Newsweek, interesting article. The Strange Case of Israel's Red Heifer. This is Melody. Say, everybody say hi to Melody. Melody is a cow. She was born in northern Israel about a year ago. This is from the Newsweek article. This is just this week's Newsweek. Some would like to put a bullet in her head. Others want to burn her to cinders. But the greatest trouble that she really knows are the flies that swarm her pen. Melody, a red heifer, was born on an ordinary farm in northern Israel last year. But to observant Jews, there is nothing ordinary about her. A couple of thousand years ago, in the era of the first and second Jewish kingdoms, the ashes of a red heifer, butchered in her third year, were mixed with water and used to purify Jews before they could approach the Holy Temple in Jerusalem's Temple Mount. This is from the book of Numbers. This isn't just tradition. The water of purification that allowed a person who was unclean to come up to worship. But see, if they were to rebuild a temple, nobody could worship. Because nobody could get through the waters of purification because there was no red heifer. A red heifer hasn't been born in Israel since A.D. 70. Melody is a year old. You got 2 years left. What's the big deal? Some devout Jews see Melody's birth as a sign from God that the coming of the Messiah is near. Many Muslims and less observant Jews are concerned that extremists might take the red heifer as a signal to destroy the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa mosques, which now occupy Jerusalem's Temple Mount. That would clear the way for the construction of a third Jewish temple and possibly provoke a war. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, we talked last week. We can't know the day or the hour. I'm not telling you when Jesus is coming back, but I'm telling you it is near. We are near. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Jesus Christ is coming back. Does that excite you? Is that something you look forward to? Or is it something that you kind of like, oh, could you just wait a little longer? Lord, I really wanted to get married first. You know, I want to make my first million first. You know, I've got to get, I just once I got to get my driver's license, please, you know. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? John says in 1 John 3:3, those who have this hope in them purify themselves as he is pure. Because we want to get ready. We want to get the house clean. We've got the King of Kings coming over. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Are you ready? The same Jesus, he shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Keep looking up, gang. Watch the cloud. He's coming back. Let's stand and pray. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. You are either following him or falling away from him. You get into an elevator, you go up or down. You have to make a choice. Some of you, perhaps, at one time followed Jesus, but you've been more likely falling away from him. Jesus wants to let you know and remind you he is coming back. He's coming back. And when he does, is he going to be someone you're afraid of or someone that you're clinging to? Is he someone that you will be ashamed of when you see his face and you turn away and you say, get away from me? Or is he someone at whose feet you will fall and adore and worship? The choice is yours. The choice is yours. No one can choose for you. Your parents can't choose. Your husband can't choose. Your wife can't choose. Your kids can't choose. Only you can choose whether you will follow him or not. Perhaps as we see more and more the signs of his return on the horizon, perhaps you realize you need to get ready. It's time to stop playing around. Time to get serious with Jesus. You can start right now by telling him that. You pray this prayer with me, would you? If that's your desire. Maybe you've fallen away from him. Maybe you've never followed him. Maybe you've never known who he's really like. You pray this prayer with me, and you can start. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I want to be ready. I'm really helpless without you. I'm sinful. I disobey you all the time. And I want to turn from those things. I don't want to surround myself with things that are displeasing to you. I want to follow you and be as close as I can to you. Change me, Lord. Make me your child. Make me a witness. Fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.